The Lord Our Maker. 383. Notice especially the fourth stanza. The wicked thou wilt surely slay. From me let sinners turn away. They speak against the name divine. And then especially this. I count God's enemies as mine. A versification of Psalm 139. Let's sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. 1, 4, and 5. Psalter number 383. Scripture reading this afternoon is Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35, the text, which we will not reread, is verses 25 through 33. To give you a little bit of a background to the sermon this afternoon, this sermon this afternoon was the latest sermon that I preached in my home congregation of Randolph. I preached it on the occasion of Confession of Faith, and it was also the occasion of an applicatory sermon. In the morning, we had Lord's Supper, and we looked at Isaiah 53 and what it cost Christ to be our Savior, the well-known chapter of Isaiah 53. And in the afternoon, we looked at this text, what it will cost us to be Christ's disciples. So that's a little bit of a background to the sermon this afternoon. Luke 14, starting at verse 25. Jesus is walking on the road to Jerusalem. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest it happen, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these words of Jesus, as recorded here in Luke chapter 14, are perhaps the clearest, most concentrated, and forceful words that Jesus has on discipleship. There are other powerful words that Jesus has to say about discipleship. In Matthew 10, Jesus also has very strong things to say. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, for example, "And a man's foes, a man's enemies, shall be those of his own household." In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it." Those are very serious and very strong words of Jesus. But here in Luke chapter 14, in a separate incident, which is not a parallel passage to Matthew 10, we have what are perhaps the clearest, most concentrated, and forceful words of Jesus on discipleship. Jesus says, "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." These are utterly serious words of Jesus. If Jesus ever meant what he said, it was now. These words call for utter and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. And these words are all the more striking when you notice their context. Jesus, as I said, is walking on the road to Jerusalem. He's approaching the end of his earthly ministry, and he's walking to Jerusalem to observe the feast of Passover, at which time Jesus will be nailed to the cross. He will be crucified. But at this time in Luke 14, Jesus is still approaching the height of his popularity. Notice what we read in verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him." Notice that. Multitudes in the plural. Not just one crowd, crowds of people. Great crowds of people following Jesus. Jesus was very popular with the people at this time, and it appeared that there were evidently many who fancied themselves to be the disciples of Christ. There were many who thought that it would be desirable from an earthly point of view to be the disciple of Christ. But what does Jesus do here? Well, Jesus senses what is going on. He understands that there are many in the crowds who are not his true disciples. He understands that there are many in the crowds who are only there for the company, only there for the entertainment, only there for the conversation, only there because it's easy to be part of a crowd. And what Jesus does is this: as he's leading the crowds to Jerusalem, Jesus stops and he turns around and he, as it were, puts out his hand and he says, "Stop. Stop. I hear you talking," Jesus says, "about how you want to be my disciples. I see you following me. I see that you think you understand what it is to be my disciple. Let me put it clearly before you what the terms of discipleship are and what it will cost you to be my disciple." Jesus says, as it were, I will not have anyone who is merely along for the ride. I will not have anyone who is simply here because he wants to keep family members happy. And Jesus is sifting the crowds here, and he's bringing it down to the individual, and he's saying, this is what true discipleship is going to cost you. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I, Jesus says, I demand nothing less. I will have nothing less than everything you are and everything you have. You must have no other agenda for your life. You must have no other passion in your life. You must have no other pursuit in your life than following me. I must be the sum and substance of your life. It is all or it is nothing. You cannot love your job more than me. You cannot love your money more than me. You cannot love pleasure more than me. You cannot love your own family members more than me. Yes, your own life also. I require complete self-denial. And so Jesus says, count the cost. Count the cost and consider what you will have to do and how you will have to live and how you will have to give up everything in order to be my disciple. And in order to emphasize the point, Jesus goes on in verses 34 and 35 to talk about salt. He says, count the cost, lest you turn back halfway and you become like worthless salt, and you become offensive, and you are cast out. Well, congregation, this sermon this afternoon is not just a word for ministers or for elders or for deacons. It's not just a word for those who perhaps would be making public confession of their faith at this time. This word this afternoon is for each one of us, particularly for those who have already made confession of faith in the church. We see clearly what it costs Christ to be our Savior, giving up his life, experiencing unspeakable agony on the cross for us. Let us now also recognize what it will cost us to be his disciples. We take as our theme this afternoon the high cost of discipleship, or it will cost you everything. We look at that theme under 3 points: what this cost is, why there is this cost, and how it is possible to pay this cost. And just so you're aware, the first point of the sermon makes up the bulk of the sermon this afternoon. Jesus says some very strong things here. We need to understand these things properly. Jesus is speaking about discipleship. The word discipleship appears no less than 3 times in the text, at the end of verse 26, end of verse 27, and at the end of verse 33. He cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. What does that word disciple mean? There are 3 things involved in being a disciple. First, quite literally, that word disciple means this: to be a learner. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a pupil. In the New Testament times, quite literally, the disciple was the student who sat, quite literally, at the feet of his master and learned from the instruction of his master. The master would teach, the student would listen and learn. Second, the word disciple has this idea: to be a follower. The student would sit at the feet of his master and learn, and when the master got up and went somewhere, the student would follow where the master went. You see that in the New Testament with Jesus' disciples. They followed him wherever he went. Third, the word disciple has this idea: to be an imitator. The student would sit at the feet of his master and learn. He would follow his master wherever he went, and he would learn from the master's own life and actions how to put into practice what the master was teaching. The student was emphatically one who imitated his master. What the master said, how he thought, how he acted. The faithful disciple looked like his master. That's what the Christian life is. It is being taken up with learning from Christ, following Christ, and imitating Christ. That's what all of us have committed ourselves to who have made confession of faith. What Jesus says in the passage is this: being my disciple, learning from me, following me, imitating me, comes in the way of making a decision. Jesus in the text is really putting this question before us: do you want to be my disciple? Is that your desire? Then you must make a decision. That's clear from the illustrations that Jesus uses. The man who builds a tower, the king who goes out to war, needs to sit down and make the decision whether to do so or not. And this is no cheap decision either. It's not a decision made on the spur of the moment like some kind of altar call. Neither is this decision meaning that you have to exercise your own free will, as an Arminian would put it. But it is a decision nevertheless. I cannot compel you. I cannot force you to be a Christian, to swindle you with emotional rhetoric, to move you with overpowering music or with a show. Would be a dreadful mistake. No, you must sit down. You must reckon with the terms that Jesus lays out here for discipleship, and you must make a decision. What Jesus says in the passage is this: to make this decision, to be his disciple, will cost you everything. You must hate family. You must hate your own life. You must bear your cross and follow him. You must forsake all that you have, or you cannot be his disciple. What we must do now is make sure we understand what Jesus is actually saying with these words, especially with those words, hating father, hating mother, hating wife and children, and so on. As we look at these terms, let me first emphasize this. We may not water down, we may not weaken what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' purpose with these words is to sift the crowds. Jesus doesn't want counterfeit discipleship. Jesus does not want, as church members, those who will not follow him on his terms, but those who will only follow him on their own terms. Jesus wants what is real. Jesus wants what is genuine. With Jesus, it truly is all or nothing. And if these words of Jesus sound harsh or demanding, if they sound painful, that was exactly Jesus' intention. While saying that, let me go on to say this. When Jesus says here that we must hate father and mother and so on, it doesn't mean that absolutely we must hate all our parents, we must hate all our siblings or family members. That's what the cults would emphasize, that you must completely disown and separate yourselves from your family and not even recognize them as your family anymore. That cannot be, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. However, what many do is this: as a kind of overreaction to that danger, they do end up watering down Jesus' words and understand Jesus' words as if Jesus is saying that we must love others less. They say we are to love Jesus more than our family members. As Matthew 10 says, you must love Jesus more than your father or mother. Well, that is what Matthew 10 says. We must love Jesus more than father or mother. But that's not what Jesus is saying here in Luke 14. The word hate here in the passage does not mean to love less. It means exactly what it means, to hate. When Jesus says hate, he means just that, hate. To love less is not nearly as strong. To love less is not shocking to the crowds. When God says in the scriptures that he hates all the workers of iniquity, that doesn't mean that God loves them less. It means God hates them. The way we must understand these words is like this. First, we must recognize that hating in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. There is a good, there is a holy and upright activity of hating, and that's what we are called unto. Let us recognize that God himself is a God who hates certain individuals. How unpopular is that teaching today? Psalm 5, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous," the Lord tests the righteous, "but the wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth." Romans 9, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." In Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus says that in the last day, on the day of judgment, there will be those who come unto him and say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus says, "Then at that time will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you." Of course, Jesus knew them. Jesus knows all men. But the idea there is the knowledge of love. I never loved you. And the point is this: hating someone in itself is not a sin. We are able in holiness to hate. Will I not hate the Antichrist, a man? Can I not hate the one who is bent on destroying the church? Can I not hate those who hate God? Yes, the psalmist says, I hate them with perfect hatred, with complete hatred. I count them mine enemies. Well, having said that, we must understand this. This hatred, this holy hatred, is not the hatred of nastiness. It's not the hatred of backbiting or of treating somebody ill. This hatred does not absolve me of my duties to love, to honor my father and mother according to the fifth commandment, to love the neighbor according to the entire second table of the law. This passage in Luke 14 does not contradict that, of course not. I must love father and mother, even when they are my enemies. The reality is this: we can love and we can hate at the same time, from different perspectives. We can love and we can hate at the same time from different perspectives. From the perspective, from the viewpoint of someone being the enemy of God, I hate them. Insofar as someone is against God and is God's enemy, openly, impenitently walking against God's will, trying to cast God down from his throne in the heavens, which is really what all sin amounts to, I hate them. I count God's enemies as my enemies. And what that means is this: this is hatred. I reject them. I turn away from them with anger because they are showing that they are those who hate God. God's enemies are my enemies. That's one perspective. However, from a second perspective, from the viewpoint of me not knowing a person's personal destiny, I love them. I love them in the sense that I do them good. I seek their salvation. I point them to Jesus Christ. I point them to an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ, and I point them to find their salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's what true love is. Acting towards others in such a way that from our point of view, our actions would incline them towards an accurate understanding of Jesus Christ and to finding their salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we have difficulty with these things, with the idea of loving and hating at the same time, because we so often think of loving and hating merely as emotions. Loving and hating are much more than mere emotions. Loving and hating are attitudes that have to do with God's holiness and living in the light of God's holiness. Well, how does this work out with family members, with unbelieving family members? Well, you love them. You do them good according to the second table of the law. You seek their good and their spiritual welfare. You pray for them, and you graciously and humbly, as lowly of a manner as you possibly can, rebuke them, call them to repentance, and to believe in Jesus Christ. You do it with an utmost of care and love for their souls. But on the other hand, you hate that unbelieving family member in this sense. When they are openly rebelling against God, you have no spiritual fellowship with that person, acting as if you and that person are part of the one and the same family in Jesus Christ, acting as if things are well and harmonious between you two. You make no bones about it. God is holiness. A God is holy. God demands holiness. If you love God, you keep his commandments. And when someone walks openly, unashamedly in sin, it is revealing that that person is the enemy of God. And I will not have friendship with those with the enemies of God. I will not have spiritual fellowship with the enemies of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Friendship with sin is enmity against God. And if the unbelieving family member would pressure you to fellowship with them, and in that way to fellowship with sin, then you always firmly and politely refuse, and you call them to repentance. If there is a clash between the unbelieving family member and the Word of God, well, then you follow the Scriptures, because that's what it is to be the disciple of Christ. You learn from Christ, and the Scriptures are His Word. You learn from Him, you follow His Word, and you imitate what His Word says. When necessary, with those who show from their attitudes and their walk of life that they hate God and they will not be Christ's disciple, where it is necessary for you to keep from sinning, you keep your distance from them, even to the point of a certain kind of physical separation, so that you won't go with them in their sin. You won't do things with them anymore, even though that hurts, even though it hurts dreadfully. After all, how can I visit with a family member if their whole purpose in that visit is to have friendly, polite conversation, to have a time of fellowship, and yet I know that in that visit there is going to be an open display of rebellion and mockery against God and His commandments? How can I even desire that? 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And that's talking about fellowship and communion, as the rest of the verse goes on to say, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" God says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's the meaning of Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother," who refuses to give up friendship with father and mother, who are preventing them from imitating me and following after me in the way of holiness, Jesus says, he cannot be my disciple. God and his holiness are my exclusive delight and my exclusive pursuit. All other delights, all other pursuits and joys must fall in harmony with that pursuit, with that delight, or else I must deny myself those delights and those joys. Jesus will not have me as his disciple if I have any other joy outside of him and opposed to him and the way of holiness. And the whole point is this. This is costly, because this might be your own family. This might be your own husband, your own son, or your own daughter. This might be your own father or mother. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Yes, your own life also. Your own earthly desires, your own earthly comforts, your own, what the world would refer to it as, your own pursuit of happiness. You must put it away from you and hate it if it gets in the way of following after God. Jesus dined with sinners. He fellowshipped with sinners. Jesus dined with many sinners. Congregation, Jesus dined only with sinners. But what kind of sinners did Jesus fellowship with? Sinners like Zacchaeus, the publican, who was so sorry for his life of sin that he did all in his power to restore unto those whom he had stolen from what was rightfully theirs, and fourfold besides, according to the Old Testament law. Jesus dined and fellowshipped with sinners like the one who lived a previous life as a harlot in Luke 7, who was so sorry for her sins that as she stood at the feet of Jesus, her tears fell on his dirty feet, and she bent down and cleaned his dirty feet with her tears and her hair. But Jesus did not fellowship. Jesus did not laugh and enjoy communion with those who loved their sins and who continued in their sins. How could such sin, how could such fellowship be attractive and appealing to Jesus Christ? Well, there are many examples of this hating family in the scriptures. Think of Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and following. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and following, where we read, "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, if your brother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, your beloved wife, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, your best friend, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of the people." Can you imagine doing that as a citizen in the nation of Israel, as a member of the church in the Old Testament? Having to put your own hand on your beloved mother, or on your beloved wife, or husband, or son, or daughter, so that they might be put to death. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 and following. That was Christian discipline in its Old Testament bloody form. Can you imagine now doing that in the New Testament? Not according to the Old Testament ways, but the New Testament precepts. To bring your own mother, your own husband, or your own son and daughter to the church, that they might be disciplined, perhaps even with the reality of excommunication in view. I dare say that there are many parents, many brothers and sisters in churches today who are refusing to hate family members and bring their family members to the church for discipline because they will not hate family members and pay that price for Christ's sake. There are many who are refusing to exercise discipline in their own personal lives towards their family members because they are not willing to pay that kind of price. And this is real in my own life as well, congregation. There are many churches today who are not willing to pay this cost to carry out faithful church discipline in order to be Christ's disciple. They are not willing to pay that price. Think of Deuteronomy 21, verses 18, where a father and a mother were commanded to bring their own child to be stoned to death if that child was a rebellious child. That's church discipline. That's the cost involved in being a member of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the cost involved in being a member of Christ's church today. And if that sounds painful, that's exactly what Jesus means in verse 27 when he talks about bearing one's cross. Luke 14, verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." Do you children know what bearing one's cross means? I think we often use that phrase this way, to bear under our sicknesses or our infirmities or our diseases faithfully. Well, that phrase, to bear one's cross, means much, much more than that. It means this, to die. To bear one's cross is to go through the experience of dying. Living in the Roman Empire, everyone would have known what Jesus was talking about when he says, you have to bear your cross. It meant this. Having to walk from the courtroom in the center of the city, down that pathway of shame and humiliation outside of the city to the hill, where perhaps at the bottom of their hill there were corpses rotting, and where at the top of that hill you would be nailed to the cross. To bear one's cross meant unspeakable shame, humiliation, and suffering. To bear one's cross meant to be willing to be nailed to the cross by Roman authorities and lose one's life for the sake of following Christ and confessing him as one's Lord and Savior. What Jesus is talking about here is painful. It is suffering, but it is exclusive. You cannot be my disciple if you choose anything else before me, besides me. Well, what does that look like? Well, Scripture abounds with this kind of devotion and discipleship. Just think of Hebrews 11. Maybe some of you children memorized Hebrews 11 this past year in catechism. Maybe some of you are going to memorize it in this coming catechism season. Think just only of the last part of Hebrews 11. This is what God's people suffered for being the disciples of Jesus Christ. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were cut in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They had nothing as God's people. And the passage goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. Think of Ruth, how she left the land of Moab and probably never saw her family members again. Why? Because she wanted Naomi's God to be her God. And that's what discipleship cost her. Think of Daniel in Babylon, who refused to eat the king's meat, who had to refuse to eat the king's meat. It was idolatry. And who faced death as his reality. Think of Eli the high priest, who... Not Eli the high priest, not him. Eli the high priest, remember, he tolerated the sins in his two sons. He could not, he was not paying the price of discipleship. He continued to fellowship with his sons and did not discipline them as he should have. And what happened? His family was cut off from the face of God. No longer would the priests come from Eli's family. Talk today to those in our churches in Singapore and in the Philippines and their church background. Talk today to anyone who comes out of the Muslim religion to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and they very really are facing physical death as a consequence. This is their reality. They are hating father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters for the sake of loving and following Jesus Christ. What does this look like in your own life? It means paying a huge, huge price. Parents, what are you going to do if your son or daughter gets divorced and then remarried? And the question God puts before you at that time is this: what will it be? Will it be fellowshipping with sin, tolerating a display of someone hating God, of mocking God's glorious institution of marriage and despising God's excellent commandments? Or will it be following Christ and fellowshipping with holiness? That's a real question. How are you going to witness to such an individual who is living in sin? Are you going to say, well, I believe one thing, I confess one thing, but I'm not going to live that way because, well, in this situation, it's just too difficult for me? And then you fellowship with that person. And the person clearly sees where your ultimate commitments are. You're willing to offend your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to avoid offending a mere speck of dust. a creature of the dust, even though it be your own father or mother or wife or son or daughter. And you're witnessing to that person the entire time about what you think of the Christ. Perhaps the hardest part in being the disciple of Christ is this: having to sit down with your loved one and explain the teachings of Scripture clearly and carefully, opening your own heart to them, expressing to them what Christ means to you and what his words mean to you, and then have your own loved one despise you and mock you for it, and look down upon you as if you are crazy, and then perhaps work even on others in your own family to turn them against you. And perhaps they start slandering you. Perhaps they start slandering your beloved church. And worst of all, they start slandering your beloved Savior. And we are tempted to avoid that kind of pain, that experience, by not speaking openly and honestly to that person about our deepest convictions concerning God's word. And we avoid the conversation altogether. Jesus says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple." And I could say this, I could ask this, I know it's true of the saints in Randolph, and I know it's true of the saints here. Is there anyone here who has not had to deal with this in one form or another? This is part of the Christian life. This is part of the experience of Christian discipleship. And young people, this will be your reality as well as the disciple of Christ. In your dating life, in pursuing a job, it will cost you everything. Perhaps you're dating a girl or you're dating a guy that you think you're in love with. But that girl is not a godly influence upon you. And that guy, he is not encouraging you to follow God's word. He's encouraging you to walk in the way of sin. She's not building you up in Christ. What are you going to do? Where will your commitments lie? You think you love that person. It's going to feel like dying for you to break up that relationship. What are you going to do? You have a job opportunity, but it means skipping church far too often, and you know it. It really means putting your spiritual life at risk of death. But it seems that this is the job you've always wanted since you were a child. What are you going to do? Where will your commitments lie? It's going to feel like dying for you to give up that job opportunity to maintain your healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a business, but you're losing customers because you refuse to have your store opened on Sunday. What are you going to do? Will it be too painful for you to lose your business because you're remaining closed on Sundays? The question is this: whose disciple are you? On the college campus, you won't be able to go to that particular restaurant on a Friday night with those whom you think are your friends because you know that that restaurant is not where the child of God ought to be. It's going to feel like dying for you to keep yourself from that fellowship, to keep yourself from making all kinds of memories during your college days, to keep yourself separate from sin. It will cost you everything to be faithful to the vows you made at confession of faith. It will cost you everything to be faithful to your marriage vows, to be faithful unto death. It will cost you everything to be faithful to your baptism vows. Will these things feel like dying? Will these things be painful? Will these things even look like you actually hate the person who's getting in the way of your discipleship of Jesus Christ? Yes, they will. Does this sound radical? This is the question. Are you the disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you or are you not? It will cost you everything. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Why is there this cost? Well, there is this cost exactly because of what a disciple is. He is the learner, the follower, the imitator of Jesus Christ. He is so intimately bound up with Jesus Christ. He is in Jesus Christ. He is living out of Jesus Christ. He is in communion with Jesus Christ, so that as a disciple of Christ, he also shares in the sufferings of Christ. Not the kind of sufferings that atone for sins, but the sufferings of being the object of the world's hatred and the world's mistreatment. You know the world hates Christ. And you know your own sinful nature hates Christ. And when the world sees Christ in you, the world will hate you for it. And when your own sinful nature sees Christ in you, your own sinful nature will hate you for it. The world will hate you as it hated Christ. And the world will say unto you, you are being unreasonable. You are being extreme. You must turn away from your confession, from your ridiculously harsh lifestyle of following Christ alone, or I won't be your friend. And your response must be this: I will follow Christ. He is my Savior and my Redeemer. He was the man of sorrows who suffered such unspeakable agony on the cross for my salvation to give me life. I love him as the love of my life. He is my bridegroom. And when Jesus Christ calls me to say yes to him and to say no to the world and to say no to my old man of sin, God forbid that I should say no to Christ and say yes to the world and yes to my old man of sin. And you, my beloved family member, you must turn away from your sin, or I cannot be your companion. It hurts me to say that. It feels like dying for me to say that. But that's where I must stand. I will help you. I will do whatever I can. I will lay down my life for you. I will pray for you. But I cannot fellowship with those who are walking in willful sin. And congregation, everyone has his own particular cross to bear. My sufferings as the disciple of Christ are not your sufferings. Your sufferings are not my sufferings. Christ gives us each our own cross to bear, our own experience of dying. And he says, bear it faithfully. As I bore my cross faithfully, bear it faithfully, or you cannot be my disciple. And so as Jesus is walking down the road to Jerusalem, he stops and he turns to the crowd and he says, stop. Stop. Realize what discipleship means. Count the cost and be prepared to pay that cost. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible to pay this cross? To pay this price? As I said, there is a decision that we must make. You made that decision when you made confession of your faith publicly before the world. You said, I will follow Christ. How is that possible? How can I pay such a cost? Realize this, congregation. I can't. I do not have that ability of myself. It is only by grace. And yet Christ puts it here in Luke chapter 14 in such a way so that we might know that this is our duty. This is our obligation as the disciple of Christ. How is it possible to pay this cost? I bear my cross faithfully. I follow as Christ's disciple. living entirely out of the power of the cross of Christ himself, out of the bond of faith which unites me to Christ, which is God's gift. The cross of Jesus Christ gives me a right to be the disciple of Christ, and the cross of Jesus Christ gives me the power to be the disciple of Christ. It's out of the power of the cross so that it is all of grace. It's grace at work within me when I say, I will give away my life. It's grace at work within me when I say, I will give up my spouse. I will give up my son or my daughter, my mother or my father, for the calling to which Christ has called me. Count the cost of discipleship and make that decision. Make that decision every day by the grace of God. And then see and realize also this, that there is no greater joy, there is no greater pleasure for the child of God than to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength, whatever that may cost him. There is no greater joy, no greater pleasure for the child of God than to live in the sphere of holiness and to be fellowshipping in holiness. That's what the child of God knows to be the case from his own experience, the joy he's experienced of walking in holiness. Be the faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. It will be hard. It will feel like dying, a lifelong dying. But God will mingle with it joys unspeakable. God will mingle with it peace in the soul and a blessing which we must not underestimate, a clear and a clean conscience. Obedience and faithful discipleship will be its own blessed reward. God will show that in your own life. And in that way, God will also give you the assurance that there is a joy awaiting you in life eternal, to which the sufferings and the pains and the tears of this earthly life are not worthy to be compared. May God give us the grace to remain faithful to our vows. May we live in the joy and peace of complete and utter devotion to our Savior, our beloved one, Jesus Christ. May God give us wisdom to live as he calls us to live rightly. May God give us a greater love for him and a zeal for him. And may God give us a greater love for our neighbor, that we might live faithfully towards our neighbor, giving to them an accurate representation of who Jesus Christ is and what Christ requires of us who are his disciples, that we might witness faithfully. This is the joy, this is the calling of the disciple of Jesus Christ. May God bless us in that way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father Almighty, always remind us again and again that to follow after Christ is our blessed privilege and our great joy. Always put before us the great cost, what it cost Christ to be our Savior. And then the great joy it is to follow after him, even though it may truly feel like dying in so many ways. Cause us to taste and see that thou truly art good, thou art our friend, and the cost of discipleship is glorious when we look at the high calling and when we remember what lies in store for us in eternity. Cause us, Father, to live in the light of eternity every day and to be characterized by love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We sing together Psalter number 334. 334, the enlightening power of the word. Notice especially that fourth stanza. Thy precepts are my heritage, for daily they my heart rejoice. To keep thy statutes faithfully shall ever be my willing choice. That's what the disciple of Jesus Christ sings. Let's sing all four stanzas, Psalter number 334.